this is a time, it says, when David, when Nathan the prophet came to David, and it was a time after he had gone into Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David was exposed by Nathan for that transgression, and here then is his harsh lament in regards to what he had done. And so he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, just reading that one verse, that does sound like it's rather convincing. However, let us do as we ought to with any verse, understand its context. Let's back up a little bit here in verse 1 where he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Was David sorry for what he had done with Bathsheba? Absolutely. His heart was broken over the reality of his sin. And he acknowledges that before God. Now in verse 4 he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now let's ask ourselves the question, had David literally only done this to God? No. What about Uriah? The poor man died because of David's sin. He sinned against Uriah. What about David's own flesh? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that sexual morality is a sin against one's own body. So why does David say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, remember, the Psalms were written poetically and figuratively speaking. There's a pouring out of the man's heart here. And when he thinks about the magnitude of his sin before God, it's as if this great affront is just before God. And he's crushed by it. It stands between him and his God. So if we can understand that there is a statement here that is taken, not literally, but figuratively, then what about the very next verse? Verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That not literally he was born in sin, but that figuratively speaking, that this has been the way in which he has been born into this world, this iniquity that he is in. And he recognizes that God desires truth in the inward parts. Hold your place here in Psalm 51 and verse 5 and turn over to Psalm 22. If we're going to say Psalm 51 and verse 5 is to be understood literally, then can I take Psalm 22 and verse 10 and understand that literally? Psalm 51 verse 5, there it says that he was born in sin, if we take that literally. Psalm 22 verse 10 says, "I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God." Can I take that one literally then? From his mother's womb, "God, you've been my God, and I've served you, God, and I've been a believer since then." You see, this figurative language is used all throughout the book of Psalms. Not to be taken in a literal aspect, but that there is this figurative meaning that we have to dive into to better understand. So let's turn back to Psalm 51 then again, and let's look a little bit deeper at the statement here, which, by the way, if you're using the NIV, it's going to sound even more literal. That translation has some very heavy Calvinist leanings, and there it would talk about being born in sin, born a sinner. I'm reading from the New King James Version here that says being brought forth in iniquity. So let's look at some of my points here I have on the board here. To be born in something, does that mean that one is then a product of that thing? Conceived or brought forth in iniquity. Well, think about Jesus for just a moment. You know, the Bible tells us that he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Did that mean that he was a colt? Right? Born in a stable? Of course not. Was he a bale of hay there in a manger? Again, of course not. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, there it talks about those that were born in a tongue or born in a language. What is that referring to? That's their culture, that's their world that they were brought in. That was their tongue, their language that they were born into. So David being born in iniquity, we can understand that could have reference then to rather his environment, the context in which he is in. In sin, my mother conceived me. Now, how would that statement mean that we are born sinners? Now, how do we even attribute this sin here to the child David himself, if that's what he's referring to? If we were to say, as a child, in anger, my father whipped me. In anger, my father whipped me. Would you attribute the anger to the child or to the father? See that? In sin, my mother conceived me. Where then do you attribute the sin? The Calvinists want to strictly attribute that to the child. To understand what is being talked about here is to understand the entire context of the psalm. David is not talking about a sin that he was born into. Right? The context of the psalm is talking about a sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And then the consequence of that sin and what he had done to Uriah. And to reflect upon that instance brought great grief and shame to his heart. And so he describes himself as being brought into this world of iniquity, as if it completely surrounds him, for one to be so willing and able to do such. And so he goes on to say later on in verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." He knew who he had become. He knew who he was. And he asked for deliverance from it. So Psalm 51 here is not referring to literally being born in sin. But what about Psalm 58? Let's look at another psalm. Psalm 58. Again, I'll caution you, we are within poetry here, looking at figurative language. And yet it's the playground of the Calvinist because it supports his position. The verse that we have in mind is verse 3, Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Again, from the surface of it, taken in a literal fashion, that seems to support what they're saying. But let us once again read the context here. Starting in verse 1, we see that he's referring to the unrighteous congregation and the judges. Verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteously, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers. Charmers ever so skillful. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." So he talks about these unrighteous individuals. He says that they work wickedness there. So let's ask ourselves the first question. Does it say we're born in sin? Is that phrase there? No, it's not. And even if it was, like we said, we're talking here about poetical language here. What else does it say about these individuals in this context? Verse 2. It says that they work wickedness. Do you know of any infants that work? I've got one at home. He's not doing much work at all. They work wickedness. Remember we read verse 6? "Break their teeth, O God." Do you know of any infants or any children born with teeth? If you think you do, you can come over to my house and look at mine, and there's not one tooth in that child. But these individuals have teeth. Do the righteous rejoice at infant damnation? And yet here we see verse 10 that the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance that will be poured out on these individuals. Verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Do you know of any babies that are born that even speak at all, let alone lies? So are we talking about infants, those being born into sin? What's being talked about here? Well, again, this will have reference to the upbringings of these individuals, these unrighteous individuals, these judges that they had from their youth is what he's talking about. They're raised in an early age to support these evil ways. They weren't born that way. Rather, they, notice it says, verse 3, they go astray. They go this way. Not born this way. They go this way. That's what's being talked about here. The evil training given to the ungodly. And you know, you and I can see that. We see children that are trained differently than our children here in the world. And we see the mouth that they do have. We see the way that they're going and the friends that they're going to have. And we know the outcome therein if they stay on such a path. That's what's being talked about here. These individuals were trained in such a way. From here, let's go to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Here's another famous passage used, and you've probably heard it before if you listen to any preaching or teaching on the radio, and maybe a Baptist preacher or TV evangelist has quoted from this verse here to refer to man's inability to serve God and born in sin. And here's the verse, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now again, we ask ourselves the question, does it say we're born in sin? No. But the Calvinists would hope to use this to prove that point. What's being talked about here? Well, again, when one considers the context, maybe you even have some headings in your Bible that speak to the context. And here it talks about the captivity that God's going to send His people into because of their transgressions, because of their ungodliness. And they wouldn't repent. You'll notice verse 10. God says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for my renown, for praise and for glory. But they would not hear. So because they would not hear, they were going to be punished and sent into captivity. You'll notice verse 17, the end of verse 17 says that the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So this was sure. You can mark it down. It was going to take place. My people will be taken into captivity. Into Babylon is where that they would go. That would be their lot. And that's not going to change. And so he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Well, the answer is obviously no. Now, if this is referring to being born into sin, don't you think that would have been a pretty terrible illustration for God to use? Because is it sinful for an Ethiopian to have dark skin? No. Why would he even want to change his skin? He shouldn't. Or a leopard his spots? There's nothing wrong with a leopard having spots at all. And yet, if this is referring to being born in sin, there's nothing you can do about it. Those are apples and oranges. One would want to be out of that state. One would want to change that condition. But this was referring to their lot that God had decided for them. They had passed the point of no return. They'd be sent into captivity. Notice verse 25. He says, this is your lot. the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. They would be sent to captivity. Well, let's look at another passage now in the New Testament. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I honestly wish I had more time to share a number, even more of their pretexts. We're only going to be able to look at a portion of them. I've tried to pick out those that may have seemed most convincing that we might be able to give a Bible answer to them. In Ephesians chapter 2, there verse 1, it says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Okay, so again we ask ourselves the question, does it say we're born in sin there? If so, I missed it. And yet, the Calvinist can't read that without thinking that that's being stated there. Notice there, verse 1, it says, "You made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Trespasses and sins. Not original sin. Not Adam's sin. Trespasses and sin we don't dispute. Verse 2 says, "In which you once walked according to the course of the world." You once walked in them. It didn't say born in them. What about verse 3, you might say? Verse 3, it says, Stephen, there, that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I'm glad you asked that question. That word nature is the Greek word phusai, which refers to habitual practice or cultural of life. Now the Calvinists want to say, no, that's talking about your born nature, your physical, innate nature. But that's not the way this term is being used here at all. Again, this might refer closer to what we looked at there in the psalmist there. That world of iniquity, that context, that training, that upbringing. I mean, if we say that this refers to some kind of innate physical nature, then the Calvinist is going to have a hard time swallowing this word when it comes to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, there it talks about the Gentile who by nature do the works of the law. How's that even possible then? By their understanding of nature. It wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't be possible at all. Or what about the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there it was in the culture. And he says, does not nature itself even teach you that it's shameful for a man to pray with his head covered? Does not nature teach you? What is he talking about? There's nothing in nature innate about that. Physically or anything. He's talking about the culture, the habitual practice, that culture in the Corinthian area. It teaches that. And so when it talks about by nature, children of wrath, that was our habitual practice. That was our life, is what he's saying. Not that we're born that way. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's notice what is said over here. In Romans chapter 3, notice verse 10. As it is written, it says, "For there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one." Okay, we've read that verse. Let's ask ourselves the question. Does it say we're born in sin? No. That phrase is not even used there at all. What's being talked about here? Well, if you'll notice, these are quotes from the Old Testament. And if you were to look in your side margin, a number of these actually come from the Psalms. So we have here Paul's use by the Holy Spirit of figurative language to describe the state of mankind. What Paul was trying to do here was to convince not only the Gentiles were in need of a Savior, but so too were the Jews. There's none that do good. No, not one, Paul was saying. Notice verse 9. Right before verse 10, Paul says this, "What then, are we better than they?" Who's he referring to? We'll keep reading. "Not at all," he says, "for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all born into sin." You follow me? All right. Okay, we're good. We're seeing people. They're still awake here. Yes, that's not what it says at all. The Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. That's what the text says. Now, we've never denied that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says, Romans 3, verse 23. What we're denying, what we're showing here from this, is that we're not born into sin. And it's crucial that we understand the difference. It's crucial. I mean, the crux of the issue, friends, is that we are in sin because we choose it. It's our fault. It's our responsibility. We're going to be accountable. But if we're born into sin, that removes accountability from us. And God's the one that's accountable for our sin, allowing me to be born into this world without any choice of my own to choose sin or not. Yes, all do sin. But it's because of choice. Of choice. It's important that we understand that. And that's what Paul here is illustrating. Because notice again, if you were to look at this context, verse 13, it says their tongues have practiced deceit. Again, infants can't use their tongues to speak truth or deceit. They can't do it at all. Verse 14, mouths full of cursing. Infants can't do that. Verse 15, feet swift to shed blood. All he can do is just kick them. Cody just kicks all the time, but he can't run anywhere. Paul's not talking about infants being born into sin, but rather the reality that all men have sinned. They choose that. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we'll see more of this kind of come to light. Romans chapter 5 is where we want to go next. Notice verse 12 with me. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." I'll stop right there for just a moment. Verse 14. "Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Now, wait a second. I would think that that would be an impossibility if Calvinism were true. Right? That Adam's original sin passed to all of us. And so, that we all have sinned in that very likeness. And yet he recognized that wasn't the case there. So what's the issue here? Well, verse 12... sin, it says there that death through sin. Yes, no one disputes that indeed, because of Adam's sin, that death entered the world. Man began to die physically. And that Adam died spiritually at that point. So death originated there. It had its birth. But he goes on to talk about that spiritual death. Now that's spread to all men. Why? What does it say there at the end of verse 12? What does it say? Why did death spread to all men? Oh, by the way, it's finally a passage that talks about Adam, right? What does it say? Does it say that death spread to all men because Adam sinned? Or because all sinned? That's what it says there, verse 12. Because all sinned. And it's important that we understand that before we go in to read the rest of the context here. Because that goes on to give an understanding of what's going to be talked about here. So verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, hopefully we didn't lose you going that back and forth, Adam to Christ, condemnation to gift. Because there's a parallel that Paul is trying to make. And that's why he keeps going back and forth. That Christ was a type of Adam, essentially a reversal of what Adam brought. Christ brought the reverse. But the Calvinist hangs themselves on verse 18. And they say, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. They say, you see right there. Judgment came to all men because of one man's offense, Adam. So therefore we had to be born sinners. Listen, if that's how we understand that verse, then how do we understand the second half of that verse? If that one man brought judgment to all men in his act, then what about the next Adam? Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If we say that the first Adam caused death to be spread to all men, regardless of their choice, and the second man's free gift also came to all men, it said, resulting in life. Now, who believes that all men then are saved? That's universalism. Not even the Calvinist believes that. And yet, that's the logical consequence of understanding death or life being spread in that kind of framework. What is being talked about here is that there were two points of origin, essentially. Those points originated in people. Two people. Adam and Christ. Point of origin of sin came from Adam. And death from Adam. The point of origin of salvation and justification in life came from Christ. So when it says it came to all men, it means that it originated here, and then man then had a choice to choose. It originated from Adam, and man could choose. And man did choose to sin. Again, no one disputes that. All have sinned. But life came to all men. And man then has a choice, while a sinner, to repent, obey the gospel, and have everlasting life. Isn't it interesting then in Romans chapter 6, Paul goes on to remind the brethren how that took place with the Christian. Remember what he says there? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. That's how life then spread to all men, those that would obey the gospel of Christ. And so logic dictates that if Adam's sin was transferred to all men, then Christ's atonement does the exact same thing. That verse doesn't say that, though. So what we want to do next is give the Bible answer. We've looked at some of their proof texts, but now for a few minutes, let's just look at some passages that would support what we're talking about here, that man is not born in sin. Notice first Ephesians 2 verse 16, if you'd like. Ephesians 2 verse 16, where here he talks about Jew and Gentile being made no longer Jew and Gentile in God, but rather one new man. And I love the way that the Apostle Paul describes their then new relationship with God. In Ephesians 2 verse 16, It says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. As I read this verse, it made sense. I thought about it. When you use the term reconcile, that means that at one time there was a relationship, a fellowship, an association. It had become fractured by what? Isaiah 59 verse 1. Your sins have separated you. But then he talks about how either Jew or Gentile can be reconciled unto God again. You know, when a couple divorces and then they reconcile, they're rejoined, aren't they? When friends become enemies and then they reconcile, they become friends again. So the word reconcile infers a previously good relationship. We had a relationship with God before we sinned. And Christ came to reconcile us to Him once again. But if we were born in sin, listen, if we were born in sin, we never had any relationship to God. And therefore could not reconcile. It's like saying a man and woman that were married for the first time together reconciled. Or people that never knew each other and become friends reconciled. That makes absolutely no sense. Reconciliation refers to a previous relationship. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and I've went ahead and put the verse here on the screen for you. It's one of the best verses to answer this. It shows in this passage that sin is not hereditary. There, Ezekiel says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." Calvinism says that's not true. Calvinism is at odds with the Word of God. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Again, we see very clearly from Scripture that God does not pass on the sin of Adam to us, the sin of our earthly father, so to speak. It shall not be born into the Son. There's many passages, friends, that infer that children, infants, are in a state of innocence and therefore in a state of sinlessness. Let's look at a few real quick. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Here it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set them in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now wait a second, Jesus. If children are sinners, don't you think this is a terrible illustration to become converted and be like little innocent or little sinners? That's not what he's saying here. Not at all. That these children are in a state of innocence, a state of dependence upon their father, and therefore become like them. When one is converted, their sins are washed away. Jesus uses the same illustration in Matthew 19, verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him, and Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, there he talks about this the proverb writer there, he wrote, "This one thing that I understand, and that is that man, God had made man upright, upright. But then they sought out many schemes." God made us upright. That's saying exactly what we've been saying. But then man chooses along the line somewhere to violate the will of God and to sin against God, and therefore to ruin his relationship with God, and in need then of a Savior for his sins. And before we end, I want to just make you think a little bit deeper about this, and then we'll conclude. I got to thinking more about this. If we think about Adam, right? If evil transgression is inherited, we inherited Adam's sin, right? Then how did Adam sin? Right, we're told that original corruption precedes all actual transgression. It's hereditary, as we read there at the beginning. Okay, if it's hereditary, I'd like to know, how then did Adam sin? Think about that. If we're born of Adam totally depraved, and Adam was born of God totally righteous, how then did Adam sin? If we born of Adam can do no good, then how can Adam born of God do any evil? We ask the Calvinists to answer that question. And when they give the answer, they dissolve their position. Because the answer is the answer it's always been. Choice. There's nothing hereditary about it. Choice. We choose to sin and are not born into it. I pray that this lesson has given you some confidence in being able to grasp this concept and to be able to better inform and to teach your friends, your neighbors, and also to help keep us strong in the faith to not be led astray by various forms of doctrine that come. As the Apostle Paul warned the brethren in Ephesus, to not be children tossed to or fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we pray that this had a stabilizing effect for us and been good to dive into the deep Word of God and to mine the treasures therein. I realize this lesson wasn't designed to teach one the plan of salvation. We're able to do that very shortly here at the end. Maybe there's someone here that has a need to obey the gospel. Jesus there talked about repentance in Luke 13. There, verse 3 says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When one comes to faith in Christ, they must then be willing to change their life. And that's what he talked about when he said repent. And when they're willing then to repent and to change their life, then they have the opportunity to confess their faith in the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And then be baptized for the remission of their sins. Mark 16 and verse 16. And then do their very best to live faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And all of that is your choice. Will you choose to obey God and to serve Him? Or will you reject Him? Choose to serve Him. That's His desire for you and for all mankind. And the choice is now yours. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Oh, while will you linger, wandering from